At this time, Mr. Cook is going to present his second affirmative of the evening, to be followed immediately by Mr. Reeves with his second negative.
Okay, now I have 30 minutes to once again continue my presentation. Let me grab my remote control here. But I will say this by way of introduction again. If I were you, I would be thoroughly confused right now. I'd be thoroughly confused for a couple different reasons. I suppose the first reason is that you have two speakers that are both quoting Scripture that seem to be saying opposite things. And there's a reason for that. One of the reasons is what we would call a straw man. Many of you probably know what the straw man fallacy is. The straw man fallacy is where you set your opponent's position to be something that it's not, like a straw man in a cornfield, and then you just come and plow it down. Well, many of the things that I believe were grossly, and I say grossly, misrelayed or misunderstood or mispresented tonight in that 30-minute speech that you just heard. Having said that, I want to say two things. There were two things that Mr. Reeves said that really stuck out in my mind. He said that Mr. Cook's position is that there is not something we must do in response to faith. Okay, I never said that. I never said there's nothing that we must do in response to faith. In fact, my position is there's much that we must do. He also said that the sinner that came into the temple, he quoted the passage, he said, quote, did he have to do anything to be justified? Of course he did. But that's not Mr. Cook's position. Well, I never said that he didn't have to do anything to be justified. In fact, my position is that we are justified by faith. We are justified by believing the gospel. And so, if I can, with all due respect, I want to issue a warning here. I want to issue a warning to Mr. Reeves. He can take it as he likes. I need you to listen to me very carefully, because I barely have time enough to give my presentation without having to come up here and correct the things, not only that I don't believe, but that I didn't say. And if we're going to have an honest dialogue going back and forth that's going to be of any product, of any productivity, that is, to the body of Christ, we're going to have to be very careful with what we say. Having said that, I want to talk to you about justification. Justification, Romans chapter 3. And I'm kind of glad that he went and talked a little bit about justification, because that was the next slide that I was bringing up. And when I say that the believing sinner is saved by faith only, it's very important that you realize the position of the Reformed faith. When I say reformers, those who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th century, those are the reformers. And the reformers held the position that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Okay? It was the Roman Catholic Church that taught that we were saved by faith and works. Presentation that you just heard the last 30 minutes is closer to Roman Catholicism than it is to Protestantism. Justification, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law of righteousness, righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the questions I asked him, if you were paying attention, I know he was going fast, but if you were paying attention, I asked him to define grace. And his definition of grace happens to be mine also. Unmerited favor. Now think about that for a moment. Unmerited favor. What does it say here? It says that we are justified by grace. And so if he defines grace as unmerited favor, what does that tell us? That we are justified not by what we do, but by what God has done. God gives us the quickening. God brings us to life. And then as we have our eyes opened, we respond in faith. Faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And so all these verses about obedience to righteousness, I believe all that. I believe that that's the obedience that springs from saving faith. I believe that following the gospel is obeying the gospel. I believe that. But justification is something different. That's why I said, when you use the term saved, you have to be very careful about the context in which you use it in. Sometimes it refers to past tense. In fact, many of the passages I gave you referred to saved in the past tense. Those verses are speaking of justification. How can somebody said to be saved, past tense, and yet we still have a responsibility as believers to obey all that God has commanded us? Do we not? And so ourselves, if our being saved was based upon our obedience, the obedience even of faith, as Mr. Reeves holds, then we could never say that we were in fact saved, past tense. Saved would only be something future tense. And so it's important for us to know that when the Bible uses the term saved, past tense, it's referring to justification, which is what I want to talk to you about right now. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Mr. Reeves said that when the book of Romans uses the term works of the law, it's talking about sinlessness. Excuse me? Where did you get that from? Where does it ever say that works of the law are referring to sinlessness? We all know that no man is without sin. That's what the Bible tells us. So why does Paul belabor the contrast of faith and works of the law when he's already told us up front that none of us are perfectly sinless? That alone defeats his argument. He said that faith, saving faith, is a faith that is accompanied by obedience, which I believe. But saving faith is also what justifies the believer. It's what allows the Bible to say that these people are in fact saved, past tense. It's very important for us to understand that. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, Mr. Reeves got up and said that, you know, in the Mosaic economy, and under the Mosaic law, that God demanded perfection, that God demanded sinlessness. Well, it wasn't just under the Mosaic law that God demanded sinlessness. What does Matthew 5:48 say? Matthew 5:48, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." You see, if you as an audience are going to be able to make any sense out of what we are trying to say, you have to take something into consideration. Imagine, if you will, a horse pulling a cart. You're familiar with the term putting the cart before the horse? Putting the cart before the horse? Imagine that analogy, if you will. A horse is pulling a cart. The horse represents faith. The cart represents works of righteousness. We believe that we are justified by faith, and as a result, we become obedient people. Okay? But what Mr. Reeves does is he puts the cart of works in front of the horse. So that now you can't be saved at a point in time, and your works are now confused with your faith. I asked him very clearly, according to Romans chapter 4, how was Abraham saved? This was the question that I gave him. Please explain how Abraham became righteous according to Romans 4:3. Well, what does Romans 4:3 say? Romans 4:3, does it say anything about baptism? Does it say anything about works? Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What was reckoned to him? His belief. Do you understand that? I'm not denying that the faith that is true saving faith requires obedience. I'm not denying that at all. In fact, I will affirm it to my death. If you say that you have faith and you don't obey the law of God, or you don't obey that which God commands in His Word, do you really have a saving faith? James says no. We'll get to that passage in just a moment. Romans chapter 4, there it is. I asked him, how did Abraham become righteous according to Romans 4:3? What then shall we say about our father Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Very important here. Notice, not before God. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. Can it be any clearer? But then one might ask, what did Abraham believe? What did Abraham, when Paul says here in Romans 4:3, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? That is a quote from Genesis chapter 15. In fact, that is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir," speaking of the one that Abraham had taken into his home, "but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The next verse says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe that God said? Abraham believed that he was going to have a son, which was against the natural mindset, because Abraham was already an old man. God was calling Abraham to walk by faith, not by what he saw. And so he comes to him and he chooses him, and he, out of all the Chaldeans, he sets his favor on him, and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an heir, and it's not going to be Eliezer, it's going to be from your own body." And when Abraham believed that, we are told that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's important, because when you get over to the book of Galatians, we are told in Galatians chapter 3 that this seed that Abraham was promised was not Isaac, but it was in fact Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of the genealogies that are given to us in the New Testament. It was the seed, Jesus, not seeds plural, that caused Abraham to be justified before God. But what about James? Does the Bible contradict itself? I mean, are we to believe, am I just going to throw up Romans chapter 4 and then he's going to come up and throw James chapter 2? And then, well, I mean, what are we supposed to do here? What does the Bible say here in James chapter 2? "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Notice, this is something that's taken place between men. Show me, and I'll show you. But remember, months ago, when we looked at the justification of Romans chapter 4, we were talking about a justification that took place not before men, but before God. And he says, "I will show you my faith by my works." This is exactly what I believe. I believe I show forth my saving faith by my works. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our forefather, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" And the next verse, 22, "You see that faith was working with his works." You see the contrast? Faith and works. Faith was working with his works. He got up here and said, faith is a work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "You are saved by grace through faith, not of works." Here we contrast once again faith and works. Faith is the antithesis of works. I already pointed out. I've already given you scriptures to show you that. He says, "And as a result of the works, which works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Amen. Don't tell me you have saving faith if you don't have works, because faith without works is dead. But we're talking about justification. We're talking about what causes a man to be made acceptable. And in order for us to understand that, we're going to have to use our minds here for a moment. In Romans chapter 4, when it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, how old was Isaac? He wasn't born yet. She wasn't even pregnant. In James chapter 2, how old is Isaac? Well, he's a young man. He's going up the hill with his dad. His dad lays him on the altar. But Romans chapter 4 says that when Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But then we are also told in James chapter 2 that Abraham's faith was working with his works, therefore showing forth that he didn't have a dead faith, but he had a faith that was very much alive. You as an audience are going to have to determine which position seems to take all of the facts into an account and harmonize them. How could we say that Romans chapter 4 is talking about Abraham's works? How could we say that Abraham was justified by faith, but not by faith only? Well, then what else was he justified by? Isaac wasn't born yet. My position is the position that makes sense of this. I don't have any problem with James chapter 2. I don't see an inconsistency there. I take Romans chapter 4 and I go back to Genesis and I look at what he was talking about. And I take James chapter 2 and I go back to Genesis and I look what he's talking about. And I see two different periods in Abraham's life. But yet we are told when Paul wants to teach us something about justification, he doesn't take us to when Isaac was a young man. No, he takes us to the moment that Isaac was promised and Abraham believed. That's where he takes us. Because Isaac becomes a type of Christ later in his life when he lays him on that altar under God's command to sacrifice him. Showing forth that faith in the promised Son is what saves a man, is what justifies a man, is what makes a man righteous. You see, there's two things going on here. There's the righteousness of God that God gives us by faith, and then there is our own righteousness. If I do something God commands me to do, it's a righteous work. And so I'm saved unto obedience. I'm saved unto righteousness. I'm saved to be a man who walks in the precepts that God has established. And that's exactly what James is teaching us here. James is teaching us that Abraham's works were shown forth to be an example of his faith. In conclusion, faith is a gift from God. Okay? He said, faith isn't a gift from God. Faith is a work. I've already showed in one of my slides, I already showed Romans. I don't have it here with me. I left it over there. I already showed the passage in Romans chapter 11. Let me flip over there real fast. Where it says, to each man is allotted a measure of faith. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think is to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Who is allotting the measure of faith? God is. Who is he allotting it to? Man. When the disciples ask God to increase their faith, are they asking to increase our ability to do good works? No. They're asking to increase their faith. Why? Because God is the one who gives faith. God is the one who increases faith. And God is the one who causes a man to be made righteous. Now, I've got a lot of time left here, so I just want to go over a few of these last points in my conclusion. Faith is not a work. I think I've made that clear. Faith is not a work. He quotes John chapter 6, which I also quoted first, John chapter 6, and verse 28 and 29, when they ask Him, what are the works that we must do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe. Believe in the One who was sent. He says, you see, it's a work. No, it's not a work. He's saying the exact opposite. You're going to have to use your common sense as an audience to try to interpret who's right on this. Jesus is using an air of sarcasm with them. They want to know, what can we do to be made righteous? They're not asking the question about sinlessness like He thinks they're talking about in the book of Romans. They want to know, what can we do to be made acceptable before God? And Jesus says, believe. Believe. Believe and you will be made acceptable before God. Repentance is a response to regeneration. Note that. Repentance is a response to a new birth, to a new life, to being made a new man. Dead men don't respond to anything. But yet we're told that the Spirit is the one who quickens us. The Spirit is the one who made us alive together with Christ when we were yet dead in our transgressions and sin. In conclusion, therefore, save can be used in a very narrow sense, speaking of the new birth, or in the broad sense, speaking of the Christian life. From the new birth until Christ's return. I don't have any problem with that at all. It fits perfect with my theology. Righteousness is something that is received at the point of saving faith. It's something that is given by grace, which once again he defined as unmerited favor. You can't say on the one hand that grace is unmerited favor and then read a scripture that says we are saved by grace through faith and say, well, it's yeah, grace is unmerited, but faith is what merited it. No. That destroys the verse. It's either unmerited or it's merited. Does faith merit grace or is grace unmerited? If faith merits grace, then grace is not grace because grace means unmerited favor. It's that simple. You see, in the order of salvation, man must be brought to life. At the moment man is brought to life, he believes the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He responds in faith. He responds in repentance. He responds in good works. Why? Because he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's that simple. I believe that Jesus Christ and God the Father desire all men to be saved. Once again, another straw man. Cook doesn't think that God wants all men to be saved. Oh, yes, I do. Where did you get that? The Bible says that God desires all men to be saved, does it not? That verse that he put up there about Jerusalem. But the problem is, in the very verse that he put up, he says, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling to come on the condition of salvation. What is the condition of justification? He said, Cook believes that salvation is unconditional. No, I don't. Justification is conditional upon faith. I believe that with all my heart. It's on my website. It's in my confession of faith. Justification is conditional upon belief, upon saving faith. So if I have to get up here and correct all of the things that he says that I believe that I don't really believe, then we're really not going to make much progress. You see, when I debate somebody, and you'll see this in the next Thursday and Friday nights, when he gives his 30-minute speech, I won't come up with my own material. I'll come up and critique line by line what he said. Because that's my job. My job isn't to assume that he believes certain things. My job isn't to think that because I know, you know, Joe Hyper-Calvinist down the street, then Gene Cook must believe the same thing as him, because after all, they're both Baptist. No, I'm to listen very carefully to what he says, and then I'm to base my response, my critique, upon what he says. And I promise you I will do that. I will not, as much as humanly possible, I will not guess at what he believes. Now, I got up in my first speech, and I read the questions and I said, you know, I don't see what any of these questions have to do with the subject at hand. Except for that one, and quite frankly, I still don't. Like I said, we could have a debate on Calvinism, but I thought we were here to debate if man is saved by faith only or if man is saved by water baptism. He made a big deal about the fact that I believe in a limited atonement. And he said that God doesn't just choose one man and to the exclusion of others. Did you ever hear of a nation called Israel? Did you ever read the Old Testament where God says that He set His favor upon them to the exclusion of the other nations? Why did He do that? Because they made good believers? No. In fact, they made better idolaters than they did believers. He did that because of His grace. Because of His unmerited favor toward them. He took one nation out of all the nations of the world. And then not only did He do that and begin to work in their midst and set up a sacrificial system by which they could be saved in faith, looking forward to the time Christ would come. But He also used them as His army on earth to go conquer other nations. And when they conquered the other nations, they were told to annihilate them. When they conquered the Amalekites, for example, God said to Joshua, I want you to kill every last one of them. I want you to kill the men. I want you to kill the women. I want you to kill the boys. I want you to kill even the babies that are sucking on their mother's breasts. You can go look it up in the book of Joshua. Is that the God that you worship? Can you somehow correlate that view of God to the view of God that you have in the New Testament? I certainly hope so. Because the answer is very simple. God hates sin. And unless God's favor is abiding on man, unless God's grace, unless God's unmerited favor is abiding on man, man is under the judgment of his sin. God must judge sin. And all of those army victories of the Old Testament were just a foreshadow of the judgment that's coming. Because when the judgment comes, all those who think that they're going to be saved by their own good works are going to be very disappointed, according to the words of Matthew chapter 7. Many will come before Jesus on that day and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many good works? Did we not prophesy in your name? And he will say what? I never knew you. You see, Christianity is about knowing Jesus Christ. It's about knowing His righteousness. It's about knowing the broad gap that lies between a holy God and sinful man. And when we make the same mistake that Pelagius made in the 5th century, when we start to say that no, man isn't born with any effects from Adam. No, Adam did his thing and we do ours. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. When we start to say that faith is the product of man alone, that it's not a gift of God, and guess what? Not only is faith the product of man, but now the good works are the product of that faith. They're motivated by that faith that man produced himself. How can you say at the end of the day that God saves us? I'm the one that climbed in the water. I'm the one that made the decision. I'm the one that came to church. I'm the one that did this. Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags unless we first possess the righteousness of God that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10 and in Romans chapter 4 and 5. We must have the righteousness of God by faith. Thank you.